Newton stuff here. As we come to the study of God's Word, I remind my own heart, I remind you of that principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Before we pray, I want to just read this verse, Psalm 119, 130. It says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." So let's ask the Lord to unfold His words. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that You have not left us on our own to understand this precious book, but You have put Your Holy Spirit in our hearts, the very One who searches the depths of God and reveals unto us the things of our Lord Jesus. And we ask this morning that You would guide our meditations. We pray as we meditate together in the Gospel of John that our heart, the eyes of our heart, would turn in a living and a fresh way to our Lord Jesus. Thank You for Your precious word, and now we give You this session, and we just ask that You'd be glorified. Show Yourself to us. We know if we see You, we'll be changed. And so we ask for that in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn to John chapter 2, please. We're following a very simple approach. Let me give this much by way of review. We're following a simple approach to this book that was suggested to me by someone I consider a mentor who really helped me know the Lord. He's now in the presence of the Lord, in the glory of the Lord. His name was Frank Sells. But anyway, his approach was based on John 20, 31. Because in John chapter 20, verse 31, John told us why he gave us this gospel, why he wrote it. Listen as Dick reads John 20, 31.
"But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name."
And so you see, John tells us, these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in His name. And so we sort of broke that down into three reasons He gave the gospel. So you would know who He is, that you'd know He's the Christ, so that you'd believe in Him, and so that believing you might have life in His name. And so since John said he wrote this for those three reasons, that you might know Him, trust Him, and enjoy Him, we are taking those three questions and applying it to every story, every chapter in the book of John. In other words, we'll come to a story and say, how does this show me Christ? How can I know Christ through this story? And what light does this story shed on faith? And then, what light does this story shed on the truth of life in Christ Jesus? So, who is Christ? What is faith? What is life? Those are the questions that we've been asking for these stories. Now, this is our third session where we've been looking at this wonderful miracle, the first miracle, turning the water into wine. And so, we'll try to wrap that up today. Follow along, we'll get the facts before us as Dick reads chapter 2, 1 to 11.
"On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever He says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people are drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Okay, we've taken that story and we've applied those three questions. Who is Christ according to this passage? And the answer we gave is he is the joy giver by recreation. Remember, he didn't create wine. He had created the water in the first place, and then he recreated the water into wine. That's his work in our heart. He recreates our hearts, and he brings us joy. So who is Christ? He's the joy giver by recreation. What is faith according to this story? And we had three answers to that question. One was illustrated by Mary, the mother of Jesus. One was illustrated by the groom's servants who were serving the wine. And the other was illustrated by the disciples. What is faith according to Mary? And the answer is, faith is choosing the Father's will over my own wishes. She had her own wishes for the Lord, and he pointed her to the Father's will. And in that connection, it's also waiting for the mystery of his timing, because he said to her, my hour is not yet come. What is faith illustrated by the servants? Remember what Mary told the servants. Whatsoever he saith to you, do it. Chapter 2, verse 5. And so, faith is unconditional obedience, illustrated by the servants, and I called attention to the fact that it was new covenant obedience. Unconditional new covenant obedience. And then finally, the disciples. How do they illustrate faith in this story? And the answer is that, remember, God didn't use them in this miracle. In other miracles, like the feeding of the 5,000 and so on, he used them. But this time, he used somebody else. And yet the Bible says that when they saw it, they believed in him. They went forth in faith. And faith is going forward when God doesn't use you, but when he uses somebody else. And that's where we left off last time. That brings us this morning then to the third question. Every story in John not only tells us who Christ is and what faith is, but it also tells us what life is. Now, I'm going to be returning to this particular verse over and over again when we come to the answer, what is life? I'm going to have Dick read 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12.
And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life.
Especially verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. For example, in John chapter 1, when we looked at what is life, our answer was life is fullness. Of his fullness, chapter 1, 16, we have all received. Well, I can hear some Christians say, I know I have Christ in my heart, but I don't have fullness. Yes, you do, because that life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life. And so as we go through this and we describe all of these different illustrations of life, what is life? You say, well, I don't think I have that. Do you have the Son? This life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. And many times, not entering into life as God describes it is plain old unbelief. And we need to take it by faith. If we have Christ, we have everything that's in Christ. So the life that we'll be describing all along the way is the life that every Christian has who has Christ. I used to teach that all Christians have life, because life is a person. But not all Christians have abundant life. I don't teach that anymore. And you know why? Because life is a person. It's the Lord. Abundant life is also a person. It's the Lord Himself. So every Christian has abundant life. Now that's not the same as saying every Christian is enjoying abundant life. Many Christians are not entering into their inheritance and enjoying the Lord. But he who has the Son has life. And to the degree you trust the Son who lives in your heart, to that degree you'll experience this wonderful life called the Christian life. Now how do the facts in John chapter 2, 1 to 11 answer the question, what is life? I'd like to give several answers to that question from these facts. Now, when you study it, you might look at it from a different vantage point and come up with different answers. It's not saying one's the right answer and the other's the wrong answer. You know, this is God's Word. This is a Bible. And there's no bottom to any passage. And so you might come at it one way. When I say, what is life? I'm just giving you the things that have blessed my heart, that have ministered to me. And that doesn't mean that it's all inclusive. I hope these things are just suggestive and not inclusive. All right, look at chapter 2, verse 10, please. The comment that the head waiter made to the groom.
Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people are drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.
Now, quite apart from what that meant to the groom when he heard it, we're going to look at that in another connection. There's a broader principle here illustrating life. Let me state it in these words. Because God is the God of recreation, the Christian can expect the best when the world expects the worst. You've saved the best wine until last. The best wine is always in front of the true Christian. It always is better down the road. It's always brighter up ahead. Now you can look over your shoulder and probably list a lot of blessing. And yet the best is still in front of you. And the best is still in front of me. Now that's not true for the world. Sometimes I turn on the TV and I see all these Hollywood people. And they're reviewing their lives. And they're looking back. Here's when I got this Oscar, and here's when I got this Emmy, and all that kind of thing. Do you remember when we had all this glory? And they have to look back. But the Christian doesn't have to look back and remember. We always look ahead. The best wine is always in front of us. I think one powerful illustration of that is old age. I love the truth, especially as I'm getting closer to it. You say, well, I'm getting older now and my usefulness is behind me. I can't expect God to do too much at my age. Maybe when I was younger, He used me a lot. Nonsense. Your best and best ministry is still in front of you. That's true for every Christian. The best wine is yet to come. You say, well, I feel weak and I feel tired and I feel sluggish and logy and so on. And I can't expect God to do so much. I'll tell you, life is partaking of the best wine, and the best wine is still in front of us. Let me give you what I consider to be, I keep changing my favorite verses. I have favorite verses on everything, but they keep changing. Anyway, for the moment, my favorite verse on old age. My favorite verse on old age is Proverbs 4:18. Listen as Dick reads it.
But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day.
One reason I like that verse is it's the opposite of man's thinking. See, man says old age is like the setting sun. A lot of the poets use that idea. You know, when a baby's born, the sun rises and his day has just begun. And then the child matures and the sun gets higher in the sky. And then it reaches meridian, you know, and it's right at noon, and that's when he's in youth and full bloom and so on. Then old age comes, and the shadows start to lengthen, and the sun begins to go down, and as Peter Marshall says, the sun finally meets the western horizon in a blistering kiss, and you die. Well, old age, they say, is like the setting sun, but that's not Bible. You won't see that in the Bible. Proverbs 4:18 says, old age is like the rising sun, and it grows brighter and brighter until the perfect day. It's like the rising sun till the day dawns. See, the world dreads old age, but the Christian who's looking to Christ, it's only a beginning of his life with Christ. They say, I want to grow old gracefully. Well, I don't. Maybe if you use the word grace in the right way, yeah. Some people use that just to, I don't want to be a cranky old man when I'm old, setting my ways and all that. I don't want to grow old gracefully. I want to grow old fruit-bearing. Now listen to Psalm 92:14.
They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green.
Isn't that beautiful? They'll still yield fruit in old age. As you see me growing older in Christ, I want you to be able to say, now there goes a man full of sap. Well, that's biblical. Psalm 92:14. What is life? Life is the best wine. And the best wine is always in front of us. Let's say that the doctor shakes his head and delivers that dreaded report. And then you say, now I have a death sentence on my head. Can I still expect the best wine in front of me? Of course you can. If you're a believer, no Christian dreads the doctor's report. And I'll tell you why. Because he's already got a death sentence on his head. As soon as he trusted Christ, he had a death sentence on his head. I want to have Dick read from several places in the New Testament. Just get the wonder of this. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9.
For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead.
We had the sentence of death so that we wouldn't trust ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Every forward step in helplessness is a forward step in the knowledge of the Lord and in the knowledge of His will. It gives God an opportunity to shine. And the weaker we get, and the older we get, and the more feeble we get, the more we're going to trust the Lord. And the Lord is going to manifest Himself. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11.
For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh.
See, that's the best wine, when Christ is manifested. And so death is on us. And here's the one that's very famous. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. Listen to Romans 8:35-39.
Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we have overwhelmingly conquered through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Now what are you going to do with a man? What are you going to do with a woman who really believes that? We're more than conquerors in all of these things. Everything that comes into your life as a Christian is redemptive. And by that I mean it's not primarily for you. It's for others. Everything that comes into my life is redemptive. It's not primarily for me. It's for others. And the best wine is when He glorifies Himself, when He's able to manifest Himself through us. I want Dick to read again chapter 2, verse 10 of John.
And said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.
Now notice in verse 10, there's the expression, the poorer wine. The poorer wine. According to this verse, at this particular wedding, the poorer wine was served first. And then Jesus made the good wine, and then the good wine was served last. Just suppose that at the early hours of this wedding celebration, when the wine was flowing freely, before they ran out of wine, picture somebody going up to the groom and saying, my, you are serving poor wine. This is just the most awful tasting wine. I've never had such a foul taste in my mouth. You see, they wouldn't have known that. At the time it was served, they didn't know it was poorer wine. When was it discovered to be poorer wine? And the answer is, after the wine Jesus made, then the other wine tasted real poor. Before that, they wouldn't have guessed that it was poor wine. And you can probably see where I'm going with this. Once a person tastes the Lord, once a person begins to experience union with the Lord, everything he's been accustomed to beforehand all of a sudden becomes bland and becomes flat and becomes the poorer wine. You taste of Christ in reality, you're a gourmet, and there's no getting away from it. You can't change that. Once you've tasted life in Christ, nothing else satisfies. And that, of course, creates a problem in your life as a Christian. Because once you've experienced reality in Christ Jesus, then you become very uncomfortable and critical when you're in the company of other believers and they don't share your taste. They don't give what you expect to receive. You see, when you've tasted Christ, you not only have the Savior in your heart, you have a savor in your heart. You have a new taste in your heart. And so you'll say something like this. You know, I used to listen to that radio program and it was such a blessing to me. But I've started looking to Christ and all of a sudden that thing doesn't bless me like it used to. Or I went to this church or that church and I used to get such a blessing going to this church and that church. And I was really entering into it. I was eating. But now that I've tasted Christ, my, it's like seeking the living among the dead. What's going on? How come I'm not satisfied? Now that's a problem because God doesn't want us critical. God doesn't want us judging everybody. But I'll tell you, you've become a gourmet. And once you've tasted Christ, nothing else will satisfy. One of the things that happens in our life, my wife and I, is we get a lot of emails and we get a lot of snail mail. And people are asking that question over and over again. What am I supposed to do? I'm not getting fed. I'm not hearing Christ. And I don't know what to do. Am I supposed to drop out of church? Am I supposed to look for another church? And it's so hard to answer that question because I know what's happening. They've tasted the Lord, they've tasted reality, and the old wine has become poor wine. And they don't want poor wine anymore. So I always give the same answer. I take them to Song of Solomon, chapter 1. See, it's so general, I won't get in too much trouble. But the bride in chapter 1 asks the groom two questions. Where do you feed your sheep? I'm hungry. And where do they lie down at noon? I want to rest. And that's in the heart of the Christian. Where can I eat? Where can I rest? I don't know what to do. And I love the answer the groom gave to the bride. Follow the footsteps of the fat sheep. Watch where the fat sheep go. Follow their footsteps and you'll know where to rest and you'll know where to eat. And so that's as general as I'm going to get on that. Anyway, what is life Life is the best wine. No turning back once you've tasted of the Lord. Now, that's not just pious religious talk. 1 John 5:12, he that has the Son has the life. Because you have the Son of God living in your heart, ask God to help you pull out all the stops and believe this with all your heart. I don't care what your situation is at the moment. I don't care what you think lies in front of you. I promise you this, because you're a Christian, the best wine is yet to come. You have not tasted the fullness that God has planned for you. And so what is life? Life is expecting the best when this world expects the worst. Let me give you another answer to that question from this story. What is life? Illustrated from John 2, 1 to 11. I'm going to have Dick read verse 9 again, please.
When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom.
Now you notice, I don't know if your particular translation has this, but the translation I'm using the New American Standard, has a parenthesis in that verse. And the parenthesis includes these words, but the servants who drew the water knew. See, the head waiter didn't know what happened, where the wine came from. And the groom didn't know what happened. And the bride didn't know what happened. But according to that verse, the servants who had given that unconditional obedience had filled the water pots up to the brim. They knew. And what is life? It's being in on the secrets of the Lord. It's knowing when God does something, even though everybody around you doesn't know that it's the Lord. Now, it's not 100% clear from the text when exactly the miracle took place. Some would suggest that Jesus didn't turn all 150 gallons of water to wine. Now, you know where we get the 150 gallons. The firkin is 10 gallons or something? I forgot exactly, but it says two or three firkin. And so the possibility is it's between 120 and 180 gallons. So I just say 150 just to give the mean number. Some suggest that Jesus didn't turn all that to wine, but as the water was drawn out, it became wine. And so they think it's not all of it is wine, but as they draw it out, it becomes wine. I have another group of commentators that suggest it didn't become wine until it reached the lips of the one who was drinking it. In other words, in the barrel it was water, and in the cup it was water, and when he put it to his lips, it suddenly became wine. I personally incline to the idea that he turned all 150 gallons at one time. Otherwise, I don't see why the Holy Spirit would take the time to give us the capacities of these jugs. Why would he tell us that unless it was going to show the greatness of the miracle of our Lord Jesus? I have one commentator who said, now Jesus wouldn't do that for two reasons. He wouldn't make 150 gallons of wine. Number one, it would encourage excessive drinking, they say. And then number two, it would be a waste, and Jesus wouldn't do that. Well, I personally am not 100% convinced that the wine Jesus made was fermented wine. I know there's a lot of discussion on that, and it's open to question. But I know for sure he wouldn't put a needless temptation in the face of the weak. As to the surplus, well, you just look at his other miracles. He fed the 5,000 and he fed the 4,000. In one case, there were 12 baskets left over. And Matthew 15 says when he fed the 4,000, there were 7 large baskets left over. And besides, that leftover wine would have made a wonderful wedding gift for that couple. And I just think that's more in the heart of our Lord Jesus. The point I'm making is this, not when was the miracle worked, but who was in on it? And according to the record, the servants who exercised faith, they were in on it. They were in on God's secrets. Now we who trust in the Lord, we're the ones who are in on what God is doing. Now let the world laugh. Don't worry about that. You say, God fixed my car, and God fixed my computer, and God delivered me from this and that, and God helped me find that lost article. I prayed, and then I found it, and God gave me just the right words to say. Let me just turn that over. Now, I know anything subjective can be abused. And it is abused. Nevertheless, you know in your heart it was the Lord. The Lord did that. You don't have to clear your throat and try to explain it away. You're in on it. You're in on God's secret. And they are not. And so we're not numbered. I hope we're not numbered among those who explain everything away. That was lucky, and that was good fortune, and that was chance, and putting second causes on everything. No, you're a Christian. It's Jesus. It's the Lord who's helping you. It's the Lord who's doing all that. And so what is life? It's being in on the confidential whisperings of the Lord. It's being in on the secrets of the Lord while everyone else is oblivious to what God is doing. Life is watching God work. Watching God work in my life, seeing Him when no one else can see Him. I see another picture of life illustrated by the groom. As I read this record, I have the idea that this groom was completely in the dark. He didn't know what was going on. I don't think they let him know that the wine was running out. I don't think he and the bride knew that. Now, the head waiter knew it. He knew about the problem. And the servants knew about it. But there's no indication that I can see that the groom knew about it. And there are two wonderful things our Lord Jesus did for this groom. First of all, Jesus saved him from a great embarrassment. When you read the record, you can see how that's so. His lack of supply would surely have put him in a bad light, in the light of all of the guests, if he had run out of wine. Now, aren't you glad, as you look back over your life, that sometime, I wouldn't say this is 100%, but sometime the Lord protects you from embarrassment and from exposure. I know there are things in my life that are dark, and there's lack and deficiencies and inadequacies and stupid things I've done. And my wife's going to kill me. I just did a stupid thing. I'm going to tell you in front of everybody, I get protection here. I find these verses, I love them. And I found a brother whose ministry, if you find a verse, he'll make a plaque. And he makes these wonderful Bible, whatever you give him, he makes them, and he's so professional. Well, I found a Bible verse, I just had to have a plaque. She said, no more plaques. Well, I did it again. In fact, it's supposed to come today, honey. It's from Psalm 107, verses 17 and 19. Listen to this verse. Touched my heart so much. It says, fools cried and were delivered. Isn't that precious? So many times I've acted like a fool. And fools cried to the Lord and they get delivered. What is life? It's knowing that the Lord can save me from my foolishness and keep me from embarrassment. I want to give you a verse I used to misread, not on purpose. I just didn't understand it. And it's Numbers 32:23. This is when the 2.5 tribes were discussing about not going into the land.
But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out.
You remember that verse? It's quoted so often. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, here's how I misread that. I thought it said, be sure your sin will be found out. In other words, I thought God was going to make it public. And God was going to expose me. Be sure your sin will be found out. But it doesn't say that. God takes no delight in the needless suffering of His children. Lamentations 3:33. And He is not deliberately going to put you out in a place where you're going to be mocked. And that your inner life is going to be broadcast. It says, be sure your sin will find you out. Not be found out. God will reveal it to you. You remember that Psalm 139? Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so God is going to show you your sin. But as a general rule, this can apply to God as well as man. Love covers a multitude of sin. And God often keeps us from embarrassment. Now, I'm not saying that He'll always do that, because sometimes for His glory, He has to reveal, bring down the haughty in order to manifest Himself. But the Lord not only kept him from embarrassment, but what else did the Lord do for the groom? Listen, please, as Dick reads the same verses, verses 9 and 10 again.
When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.
I could just see the groom scratching his head when this guy came up. Everybody serves the good wine first, but you serve the poorer wine, and now you're serving the best wine. He probably was thinking, what in the world are you talking about? But the point is this. Jesus did the work. Who got the credit? You see, the groom is the one that got the credit for it. He didn't do a thing. And yet everybody thought he's the one that kept the best wine until the last, and now he's getting the credit for that. Now, Jesus knew, and the servants who had obedience knew, and the disciples who believed in the Lord, they were in on the secret, but the masses, they just gave credit to the groom. Isn't it amazing that the Lord will not only save you from an embarrassing situation, but then He'll do a miracle and you'll get credit for it? You say, how does that work? Let me give you some illustrations in your life. Let's say you have to trust the Lord for some wisdom or for some answer or for some strength or for some patience. How often will someone come to you and then they'll just ooh and ah and say, oh, you have such faith. I wish I had faith like you have. Oh, the way you pray, you just pray so much and you're just so strong in the Lord. And you're so, now you know the truth. You're not strong in the Lord at all. You're as chicken hearted as they come. And God has done a wonderful thing, but you're the one that gets credit. You know the Bible inside and outside. You know so many verses. Oh, if I could only have a faith like you. You're such a great Christian. And so on. Well, what's God done? The answer is He saved you from embarrassment, didn't expose you, and then He gives you credit for what He's done. That's what life is. I have a wonderful example of that every week when I come here. Brother Dick, not to embarrass you, brother, but Brother Dick sets up the tables and the chairs, and Brother Dick reads the verses, and every time I say, thank you, he says, the Lord says you're welcome. Well, you know what he means by that. He knows it's the Lord in his heart, and there's nothing in him, because he's embraced the Lord. And that's life. That's what real life is. It's having the best wine in front of me. It's being in on the secrets of the Lord, the secret workings of the Lord. It's being kept from embarrassment, and yet God turning the whole thing around so that you get credit for what only God can do. Now let me summarize this whole miracle with an all-inclusive answer to the question, what is life? According to John 2, 1 to 11, what is life? And I like to word it this way and say, life is 150 gallons of joy. Who is Christ? Christ is the joy giver by recreation. He comes in and He recreates us, fills our heart with joy. Life is 150 gallons of joy. He that has the Son has 150 gallons of joy. Now, don't answer out loud, but just think about this. Are you enjoying that kind of life? Do you really believe that the best is yet to come? Are you in on all the secret things that God is doing in your life? Are you praising God that fools cried and are delivered and God covers and you're not being exposed and God is the one who gives you a testimony and a name and a renown? Is that the life you're enjoying? You say, well, those are things I want Him to give me. No, He's already given them. He's given them in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He's not going to give you Jesus and something else called joy. He's only going to give you Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have joy. If you have Jesus, you have strength. If you have Jesus, you have righteousness. All that's in Him is in you, and you can enjoy that. Now, what I'd like to do, I've given you everything. I've run out of soap on that story. And so, to my entire satisfaction, I've given you everything on that. I want to just introduce, because we're going to be, after next week, I've got 5 weeks gone. So I want to at least introduce you to this next story, the cleansing of the temple. Chapter 2, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. The first cleansing of the temple. Now, I'm not going to have Dick read all the verses, but I want him to read from verse 13 to 17.
The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, "Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me."
Okay, thank you. Let me just give this much by way of introduction. I'll give you a first answer to the question, who is Christ? Christ is the almighty cleanser of the temple. And you'll see that as we go through. Now, there were two cleansings in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Two cleansing of the temple. One is only recorded in John, right here, at the beginning of His ministry. And then the other cleansing at the end of His ministry are in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew and Mark and Luke. Both cleansings of the temple, look at verse 13, took place at Passover. At Passover. Now, what's the significance that this cleansing took place at Passover? And I believe, because this is the earliest part of His ministry, that He is making a worldwide revelation of Himself at this time. Now, during the New Testament times, the population of Jerusalem was about 100,000 people. But during the feasts, and especially the Passover, according to Josephus and some of these other scholars, it would swell to about 1 or 2 million people. Jews came from all over the world to come to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. And that's one reason, as you go through the miracles, so many of His miracles took place during the feasts. Why? Because He was giving a worldwide testimony of Himself, a revelation. I sometimes wonder, you know, Augustus Caesar reigned during the early part of the life of Christ, but Tiberius was reigning in the latter part. And I have no doubt that Tiberius knew about our Lord Jesus, because Jews from all over the world would come to Jerusalem during the feast. And what Jesus was saying is, and don't forget, this is at the beginning of his ministry, I don't want you confused as to what kind of a Messiah I am. And right at the beginning, he lays out what kind of a Messiah he was. Now, you know what kind of a Messiah they expected. They expected a sensational Messiah, one to overthrow Rome and set them free from the Roman government, a physical deliverance rather than a spiritual deliverance. You remember the temptation of our Lord Jesus in the wilderness when Satan was trying to tempt him to be sensational and throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple and come floating down and everyone will see what a sensational Messiah you are. Well, Jesus is showing right at the beginning the kind of Messiah he is. And he's the kind of Messiah that cleanses the temple. He has a passion for the purity of God's house. Zeal has eaten him up. And what he was saying is this, in effect, don't accept me as your Messiah unless you desire a Messiah with a whip in his hand. Because that's the kind of Messiah I am. I have a whip in my hand, and I've come to cleanse the temple. I've come to throw the tables over to drive out the money changers. This is the first worldwide act of Christ. And it's very important that it's first. Someone says, well, wasn't the first worldwide act of Christ turning the water into wine? Well, that wasn't worldwide at the time. That's become worldwide now because it's in the Bible. But at the time, it was a private miracle and a private affair. But this, the cleansing of the temple, was his first worldwide act to show the world what kind of a Messiah he was. I love to relate this to Matthew 1:21.
You will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
I love that in the original. It's to save his people far from their sins. How far? Far, 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 far. His name shall be called Jesus. He shall save his people far, far, far from their sin. See, some people have the idea that I want Jesus to come into my heart and deliver me from all my problems. Now, he doesn't come primarily to deliver you from problems, but to deliver you from sin. That's the kind of Messiah he is. He's not going to deliver you from Rome. On the cross, there were two thieves. One wanted deliverance from sin. One wanted deliverance from nails. And he said, I'm not come to deliver you from your circumstances. I'm coming to deliver you from sin itself. God begins his ministry with this worldwide act and then ends the same way. One reason I like, and the reason I wanted to do this morning, I want to connect the first miracle and this, the first story and this story. Because turning the water to wine is very positive. He's the joy giver by recreation. Cleansing the temple, he's the sin killer. Both are true. We need a complete view of the Lord. And so he presents it right at the beginning of his ministry. And of course, you'll see how this, as we go on, how this will naturally apply to you and apply to me. Because where is his temple now? You see, you are his temple, and I am his temple. And I wonder, as what he did here in the temple, he wants to do in my body, his temple. And I wonder if it's a blessing to me that Christ is the one with a whip in his hand. I wonder if you were an artist and I asked you to draw a picture of the Prince of Peace, how you'd draw Christ as the Prince of Peace. I have an idea. Some people would draw it all with clouds and flowers and butterflies and all that kind of thing. He's the Prince of Peace. But I think this is a great picture, Christ as the Prince of Peace. Christ with a whip in his hand. You say, how's that Prince of Peace? Because he's driving out everything that hinders peace in your life and in my life. He's the cleanser of the temple. What is my single hope for having a pure temple? And the answer is, the Christ who lives in my heart has a whip in his hand. That's a hope. Praise God. I can bless God for his blessings and for his joy and peace. But I also praise God that he has a whip in his hand and has a passion, a zeal for the purity of his temple. You familiar with that wonderful chorus? Do you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy? Let Jesus come into your heart. Your sins he'll take away. Your night he'll turn to day. Your life he'll make it over anew. Wonderful. But can I have joy, real joy, without having Christ with a whip in his hand? You see, it's a full view of Christ. It's not wrong to picture him as the one who comes in, solves problems. But we need to have a complete view. And so God gives us these two stories together to give us that complete view of Christ. Well, we've got a long way to go in this story. I'd encourage you to meditate on it, and we'll pick it up next time. Continue with who is Christ, and then from this story, what is faith, and from this story, what is life. Let me sort of summarize and review what we have done and ask God to give us that complete view. According to the miracle, who is Christ? He's the joy giver by recreation. What is faith? Faith is wanting his will, not my wishes, and waiting for his time. What is faith? Faith is seeing God work in others and helping me to go forward in the Lord. What is life? Life is 150 gallons of joy. Do you have it? Well, you say, if I have the Son, I do. He that has the Son has the life. All right, let's praise the Lord. Father, thank you for your word, not what we think it might mean, but everything you know it to mean, everything you have inspired it to mean. Will you work that in our hearts? You've given this gospel that we might know who you are, so that we might trust you, and that we might enjoy you. Take us forward in the full knowledge of Christ. Take us forward in faith. Take us forward in what it means to have life by abiding in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
No, I didn't.
Just ask everybody to pray for someone.
Oh, yes, of course. Well, we just got a report. He has a little infection where he had the surgery. There were supposed to be sutures that would automatically dissolve or something, and I guess his body has rejected that. And so he's got sort of a swelling, and he's on antibiotics, and he's going back to the doctor on Friday, and he'll know what they're going to do. I don't know. But so he would appreciate prayer. He's a lot of discomfort.
Oh. Well, he's in our prayers too. But I wanted to ask everyone to pray for this little girl, Brittany. She's 14,
yeah,
in 8th grade, and she just had brain surgery yesterday.